Last week we made progress down to the beginning of verse 4. But today we want to make a little bit more progress. It's hard to pass over this stuff quickly because of the importance, the critical importance of what's going on in chapter 13. When you're reading the book of Acts, well, it's just part of the story. But when you step back and you see it in the big picture, it is an important part of the story. It's an important part of the story of our lives today. Acts 13, as I said last time, it marks the beginning of the last section of the book of Acts. And chapter 13 opens with a character study of a vibrant, growing first century church. The church at Antioch experienced an effective ministry for the Lord in their vicinity. But we see that they were not satisfied with just doing that. They believed that they could do more. And they believed that the Lord wanted them to do more. Now this church was made up mostly of Gentile believers who had been saved out of various pagan religions. It's funny that there were so many different pagan religions in that day, but they all were basically the same. I mean, the names were changed to protect the non-innocent, but the religious activities were all similar. But here's the thing, as these pagans accepted the gospel, accepted Jesus Christ into their life, they began to see the transformation in their own lives that the Holy Spirit was bringing through the truth of God's Word. It's one thing to hear the gospel. It's another thing to accept the gospel. But it's an even greater thing when you see the truth of the gospel beginning to change your life. It begins to change your outlook on life. It begins to change your outlook on other people. And these previous pagans who are now Christians, they realize that not only is this a great thing for us here at this church, but there's a whole other world out there full of people who need to be given the same opportunity both to hear the gospel and to accept it into their lives and experience that life-changing power that the gospel brings to everyone who receives it. It doesn't just happen to some people. It happens to everyone who accepts the gospel. And so that was a burden upon their heart. And this burden didn't fall upon the church at Antioch by accident. This is not something that they stumbled upon. As we saw last week, this church had an effective ministry in their community. The church was growing. Their ministry was effective because this was a well-established church. They were well-established in the truth because they were being taught the truth on a weekly, on a daily basis. And they were being taught the truth of God's Word by a good mix of prophets and teachers. In fact, the congregation itself was a microcosm of Roman society. And they were experiencing the unity of the Spirit long before it was ever written down in the epistles. They were experiencing a unity that was unknown in the world, the ancient world. But Antioch wasn't just a great teaching church. They were also a great doing church. They were an active church. Luke tells us that they were ministering to the Lord, both as individuals and as a body. And as they ministered, as they did the work of the Lord, they also were conscious of the fact that they needed to have direction in their life. Divine direction. And so they sought that divine direction from the Lord. They sought the Lord's will to know how they might serve Him better. And in the middle of all of this ministry, we'll come to find out the Holy Spirit calls out servants for the work. While they were busy doing the work, the Holy Spirit calls out servants to do even more work, to do a greater work. Now the call for workers was given, and the church responded appropriately. They responded with fasting and prayer. When the Holy Spirit calls you out, you don't just say, "Okay, let's go do it." No, We want to find out if this is real. We want to find out what exactly you have to say and what you would have us to do. They knew that this entire endeavor that the Holy Spirit was calling them to send missionaries out, they knew that this was going to require a substantial dependence upon God, both the sending and the going. And so the fasting and praying that they participated in, that demonstrated that very dependence on God that they needed. They didn't just assume that it would all work out. The Holy Spirit called us, No. They sought the Lord. They continued to seek the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit called them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had ordained them to do. The church did exactly that. They called them. They ordained them for this work. Paul and Barnabas were ordained by the Holy Spirit first, and then they were ordained by the church. And this was simply an acknowledgement on the church's part that that they, as they agreed to send them, they also agreed to support them as they went. So this was a responsibility. It was a significant financial responsibility for this particular congregation. But here's the thing. They knew that they all couldn't go. You know, if they didn't stick to it, there wouldn't be a church, you know. If they all just up and left, there would no longer be a church. So they all couldn't go. And we understand that today. The Lord does call some to go out into foreign lands. The Lord calls some to go out into other areas and to carry the gospel, to build churches, establish churches. But He doesn't call all of us to do that. But He does call all of us to support those, to support that work. And so they would do their part by giving so that others who were more suited for that particular work could go and do what God had called them to do. Now, we also want to make note before we move on that the church at Antioch seemed to accomplish all of this without having an official committee report on the mission field. They did this without completing a demographic analysis of what they would be facing. They did this without the help of any kind of marketing survey or what we call today spiritual mapping. What does the lay of the land look like? They didn't even have an official missionary board to assess the candidates to see if they were qualified. They didn't have a missionary board to serve as some form of a spiritual and financial accountability. No, all that Barnabas and Saul had to go on was the call and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I present those things to you not for the purpose of implying that those things are wrong. Because none of these things are wrong in and of themselves. The only time they would be wrong is if they were used as a substitute for the call and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of times when people say, oh, I want to go to the mission field. Well, that's all well and good, but have you been called to that? Is that what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do? There's a joke we used to talk about in Bible school where some of these people were Mama called and Papa sent, you know. Or Mama calls you to the ministry and Papa's going to support you in that ministry. Well, that's nice, but it's not the way it works. And in this instance, it was the call of the Holy Spirit and it was the support of the church that made these missionary journeys possible. Human effort can accomplish many things, but very few of those things, if any, will ever survive in the kingdom of God. We need to remember that as well. Our good intentions only go so far. What we need before we launch out into any ministry is an understanding of God's call on our life. Sometimes that call is specific, sometimes it's not. Sometimes God just calls us to do. But it's important that we understand that as we are going, that we're going under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to make three ministry journeys or missionary journeys out of this church in Antioch. Three different trips he's going to make. The first one constitutes all of chapters 13 and 14. We'll see that Barnabas and Saul, they sail to the island of Cyprus. They minister all across the island and then they sail on to a city called Pergamos. That was a city that is in modern-day Turkey today. They will travel inland to the region of Galatia in Asia Minor, still what we would call Turkey, ministering in various cities, and then they will return the same way they traveled. They will return back to Antioch to give a report to the church. And right after that, they begin to set out on a second journey. But before they can even get started, Barnabas and Paul, they have a butting of heads sort of thing. They enter into a dispute over an assistant. And so this assistant is John Mark. We'll talk about him today. He's going to go with them on their first missionary journey, but he's going to bail out on them halfway through. And in light of that, Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says, we're not taking him. And so instead of having one team of missionaries traveling around, they end up with two team of missionaries because they just don't seem to be able to work together. So Barnabas is going to take Mark and he's going to go back to Cyprus. Paul's going to take a fellow named Silas and they're going to travel overland back into Turkey. And from there, he's going to go into Europe and he's going to establish churches in cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. Not only is he going to establish churches, but we'll find out later that he's going to actually write letters to those churches, and they constitute the majority of our New Testament. The final missionary journey was simply a return visit to the churches that he established previously in Asia Minor. But most of the time will be spent in the city of Ephesus. And then after this, Paul's going to sail back to Jerusalem where he will be arrested, and the rest is history. The reason I bring this up is that these three missionary journeys, as interesting as they are to us, what we need to realize is that these three journeys actually changed the history of Europe, the European continent. And because it changed the history of the European continent, well, it changed the history of the whole world. And we are where we are today because Paul and Barnabas launched out into the unknown. So, enough history lessons for the day. Let's see what the Bible has to say. We're in Acts chapter 13, and let's just read verses 4 and 5, and that kind of gives us a setup for what's going on. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. So if you're familiar with your geography, I don't know if you guys took geography in school. Geography was one of my favorite subjects in school. I love just sitting down and looking at maps and finding where places are. People. I can remember I went to a school in, must be sixth grade. Teacher pulled down a big old map of the world. And we had a class full of kids. And teacher says, all right, class, where's India? Nobody moved. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. Nobody knew where India was. And it was that big triangle that said India on it. You know, it's right there. It's right there. You got to be kidding me. I knew where it was, and I had never even been there. But anyways, well, besides all that, Cyprus is a large island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's not quite in the middle, but it's closer to the eastern side, the eastern shore. It was directly west of Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul would leave out of. They had to travel overland to this city of Seleucia, and there they boarded a ship and they sailed on to Cyprus. They landed in a city called Salamis. Now it's logical for the team to go to Cyprus because Cyprus is where Barnabas was originally from. He would have had a burden in his heart for his own home country. He would have known the lay of the land, and it was highly likely that Barnabas had a wealth of contacts on that island. I'm sure he was talking to Saul and said, look, I know people we can go see. I know places we can go visit. And so the team sailed from Seleucia, and they landed on Salamis. Now, this city was the large commercial center on the east side of the island. And right away, we see the standard operating procedure that this missions team will use in almost every town and city they would visit. They would show up into a location, and on the very next Sabbath, they would go to the local synagogue. And in that day, the local synagogues, they had a tradition that they would hold their traditional services. There would be a reading, there would be prayer, and then the leader of the synagogue would invite any educated person who was there to stand up and give a word, to share a word. And that was just right up their alley, because they had a word to share. And so it was the practice of the open synagogue. And they would be invited to come forward and speak to the congregation. And of course, they would share a word, but it would not be their own word. It would be the word of God. And given this opportunity, they would lay out the truth of the gospel every chance they had. And so that's what they did when they landed in Salamis. Now Luke tells us, right here, that the missionaries took John along, and they took him along to be an assistant. This is John Mark. This is the one we learned about in chapter 12, verse 12. He was actually a cousin of Barnabas. John Mark, his mother was Mary. Her home was a gathering place for believers back in Jerusalem. So he was well known to the church in Jerusalem. Now, Luke never tells us that John was specifically called by the Holy Spirit or ordained by the church to participate in this work, but we have to understand at the same time that he would be a valuable resource for this missionary team. You might think, well, how could this young kid be a valuable resource for Barnabas and Saul? Well, we need to remember that John Mark grew up in Jerusalem. And he was an eyewitness of a lot of the events in the life of Jesus Christ. And so, because Barnabas and Saul weren't eyewitnesses, they had an eyewitness that was with him. He could relate stories to them with great power because he saw it for himself. He could relate stories to those that they preached to because he was an eyewitness. I saw these things. This is exactly what happened. That would be a very good asset to have in your back pocket. You know, you might not believe what I have to say, but you can believe this guy because he saw it with his own eyes. At the same time, he would also have relieved them of a lot of the tasks and the minute details that would have interfered with their important work of ministering the word. So he was an important guy to have around. And then verse 6, we'll read on down to verse 12. Because this gets to the heart of what's going on the island of Cyprus. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now right away we see that, hey, there's something rotten in Denmark. Something going on here that doesn't seem to be, you know, real pleasant. Now, Luke tells us that Barnabas and Saul, they moved through the island and they went from the east coast to all the way over to the west coast to a town or a city called Paphos. Now, Paphos was actually the capital city of Cyprus. And as I said, it was located on the western coast. But Paphos was also known for its immorality, as a lot of cities were in that day. But Paphos was infamous for its worship of Venus, which was the goddess, the Roman goddess of love. It was actually the Roman goddess of sexual love. The religious practices of this worship were referred to in those days as the deification of lust. So you can just imagine what would go on in their church services. And here the missionary team was faced with a combination of entrenched immorality and spiritual darkness. And I have to say, it's difficult to know which one is the cause and which one is the effect. Does the immorality bring spiritual darkness, or does spiritual darkness bring the immorality? It's hard to say, because they always show up at the same time. It's almost that you can't have one without having the other. These two evils go hand in hand, and the problem is we're seeing a great resurgence of both of these evils. We see them becoming commonplace in our own society today. And we can look at this and we can blame a lot of factors for this. But I believe that the main cause of this has simply been the failure of what it calls itself the Christian church to publicly teach and publicly, personally live out the truths and the principles of God's word. Why does evil rear its ugly head? Because good men say nothing. And we look at our world today and we see the mess that our own country is in. And we try to determine how in the world can we fix this? Well, we can't. We're not going to fix it. It's not going to be fixed. Not by politicians, not by celebrities, not by anything that anybody can come up with. The only thing that will fix it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. We hear that it's a cliche, but it's a true cliche. He is the answer for every problem in our country today. And the only way those problems are going to be resolved is by carrying the truth of the gospel, by living the truth of the gospel as an example. We think that our country is in terrible, dire straits, and it is, you know, considering our history and where we came from. But what we need to understand is that the world that Barnabas and Saul was entering into was much, much, much worse. And yet, they were effective in bringing the gospel. They were effective in carrying the gospel to those who were open to hearing it. And because they did their job, well, the world that they knew changed. It changed for the better. And we're recipients of that good change. Now, it says that Paul and Barnabas, they went through from the east coast to the west coast, and I would expect that they shared the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they went. And they did it in a way that, they would talk to whoever would listen. So they shared it any way they could. They shared it with whoever would pay attention. And we can also assume that there were many people who would believe the message and would accept the gospel anytime they preached. But here's the thing, Luke doesn't record every instance of witnessing, every instance of preaching. Luke doesn't record every decision that was made as a result of their preaching. So instead of telling us what happened in each and every village, Luke shares only one incident that occurs in this whole trip on the island of Cyprus, and it happens in the city of Paphos. And we want to look at it because there are several things in this particular incident that are examples of what will happen in the rest of the book of Acts. So there are things that are happening in this scene that are common in the life of believers. It is common in those who are doing the work of the Lord. And the first thing we want to see is that there was a great opportunity laid out before Barnabas and Saul. And in this case, the opportunity was an invitation from the proconsul himself, Sergius Paulus, to speak the word of God. Now, in our common vernacular, when you say a proconsul, what does that mean? Nobody knows. Who knows what that is? It sounds important, but the reality was it was very important. This was the top man on the island of Cyprus. There was no one greater than him on the island. And that's why this was such a great opportunity. A proconsul was a Roman official that was responsible not for a city, but for an entire province. All Roman provinces were divided into two categories: those that required troops to keep the peace, and those that didn't. Obviously, Palestine required a lot of troops to keep the peace. But Cyprus, on the other hand, they had been pacified, and they didn't need to keep Roman troops around. So the first category, any province that required troops, was under the direct administration of the emperor himself. He had his military leaders in control of those provinces. But the second category, well, those provinces were ruled by proconsuls, and the proconsul answered directly to the Roman Senate, which was evidence of the peacefulness of the state. So that was the status of this individual who called for Barnabas and Saul because he desired to hear the word of God. Now, Luke tells us that he was an intelligent man. And I think that's to be expected. You would think that a person would not be able to rise to the level of a proconsul and still be an idiot. I say that, and immediately as I say that, I realize, well, there are people that rise to the high levels of political life who are still pretty much idiots. I don't think that's a rule of thumb. Even in our own personal lives, we in certain business scenes, you know the old saying, people rise to the level of their incompetence, you know, there. But that's neither here nor there. I think this guy was pretty smart. But not because he was a proconsul. I think this man was intelligent because he desired to hear the word of God. See, in my mind, that proves intelligence. There are a lot of people, smart people out there, who eschew the word of God. They reject it. They have nothing. They want to have nothing to do with it. I don't think that's too smart. They might be educated, but they're not that intelligent, in my opinion. So we don't know if old Serge here earned his position or if he was a political appointee, but his intelligence is seen in the fact that he desired to hear the word of God. I think this is the height of intelligence, because pursuing the word of God, pursuing knowledge of eternal things, well, in the end, when it's all said and done, that's all that really matters. You know, there are a lot of people out there that spend their lives pursuing different subjects. People commit their lives to being just saturated in mathematics. I don't see how. People, they spend their entire lives working on physics or astronomy or nuclear science or, you know, all those things are important to some people. I mean, they have bearing on our lives to some degree. But when it's all said and done, all that's going to burn up anyway. The only knowledge that really matters is the knowledge of God and who God is and what He's all about. And where do we discover that? In the Word of God. And so I think the height of intelligence is a desire to know who God is, to know what He expects from us. I think the height of intelligence is to know who you are. And when you get a proper view of yourself, then you have a proper view of God. And of course, a proper view of oneself only comes from having an understanding of who God is and how we are so much different from Him. We are other than Him. God is other than us. So there's a great opportunity here to share the Word of God with not only an intelligent man, but a very important man, a mover and a shaker in that area. But along with this great opportunity also came some serious opposition. And this serious opposition appears in the form of a man named Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, which simply means son of Jesus. Now, we don't know if that was a play on the real Jesus, because in that day there were a lot of people named Jesus. But his Hebrew name would be Bar-Jesus. But it seems like Luke couldn't bring himself to call this man that, so he calls him Elymas. Elymas is called a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet, which is kind of strange. This was actually a rare find, because in that day, the Jews traditionally shunned demonic activities like this, but not this guy. I guess he wasn't in Israel, so he could do whatever he wanted. Whatever works. Hey, it's a living, right? But there were plenty of men like this in the ancient world. They would get into powerful positions by pretending to have special insight into the future. And thus they could offer wise counsel, wise advice to those who were in positions to make decisions. And so Elymas had gained the confidence of Sergius Paulus. But here's the problem. When Barnabas and Saul showed up, they showed up with the truth. And anybody that's living a lie doesn't want to have anything to do with the truth. And so Elymas quickly realized that if Sergius Paulus listened to these guys, then his own days as an influencer would be numbered. The original YouTube influencer. It's all fake. It's all fake. Even as it is today. And so this man opposed the gospel, and he did everything in his power to turn the proconsul from the truth. So there's a great opportunity, but there's also some serious opposition. And that's disturbing. Why does it have to be that way? Well, it is that way. And I think that after the fear of failure, I think the fear of failure is what bothers most Christians in their efforts to serve the Lord. After the fear of failure, I think the fear of opposition is what stops many Christians from pursuing God's will for their own lives. What if somebody doesn't agree with me? Well, you can expect that. What if someone comes against me? Yeah, you can expect that too. Somehow we've got it into our minds that witnessing and winning souls should be easy. I mean, just like falling off a log. All I got to do is go out there and share the truth with people and, oh, they're going to jump right on it. Yeah, was it that easy for you? Did you jump right on it when you heard it the first time? Not necessarily. We think that we can just, we'll live how we want to live, and then when we share our faith, people will just line up and they'll accept it and everything will be just fine. But that's not how it works. That's never how it works. That has never been my experience either. In fact, that's not even how it's supposed to work. Where did we get this idea? Jesus didn't promise his disciples that living for him would be a walk in the park. No, what did he promise? Hey, you're going to have some hard times. He promised them a long road to hoe. Have you ever heard that term before? You never heard that? It's a long road to hoe. Well, I tell you what, you grab your hoe, find you a long row that's full of weeds, and you'll know what that means. It's just rough. And the worst thing than weeds is the rocks, because now your hoe's not sharp anymore. Jesus warned his disciples to expect resistance, to expect difficulty, to expect offenses. He said it is impossible that offenses will not come. What Jesus is warning them is to expect opposition, and we should as well. And yet, we still feel that this shouldn't apply to us. I mean, we live in a modern world. There should be no opposition. We're good people. We're decent people. But what's the problem? Do we think we're special? Somehow we live in a special dispensation of God's grace that no one should come against us? Well, that's not the way it works. And sadly, this reflects a wrong understanding of our own self and a wrong understanding of the purpose of opposition in the Christian walk. You see, there is a reason that there is opposition. There's an important reason. It is actually for our benefit. We should never be surprised or shaken when opposition appears, because great opposition almost always accompanies great success. There was a fantastic opportunity. It's only right that there should be some serious opposition in the face of that fantastic opportunity. Now, I want to stipulate that this is not always a hard and fast rule. You know, I'm facing opposition. Well, it might just be because you're doing it wrong. I'm facing some severe opposition at work. Well, that might be because you're acting like a moron, you know, and people can see right through your false testimony. And maybe you should get your life right before you try to tell other people how to live their lives. Just saying that sometimes opposition happens because we're not doing it the right way. We're not in a right position. Sometimes we're ill-prepared to serve the Lord. That is always a possibility. But if we are properly prepared, if we're actually being focusing our thoughts and our energy on being obedient to God's call, if we find that there are no adversaries, or no adversity coming against us, then we might also suspect that there will be no great success. That old pastor used to tell me, hey, any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to go against the flow. Opposition forces us to continue to trust the Lord, even in the midst of our service. Opposition could also indicate that a great opportunity to advance the gospel lies at our feet. We don't always see it. Oh, we think, oh, this is rough. We might as well just give up. Wait, just a few more minutes. Just a few more days. Just a little bit more effort, and we can see past the opposition, and we'll see the great opportunity come to pass. More often than not, we're just ready to give up. It's too hard. It can't be. God's not in it. It's too hard. Really? Let's endeavor not to miss the opportunities God presents to us out of fear of opposition. Opposition is actually a good thing. It's impossible to fly a kite without some kind of wind resistance. But the stronger and the more steady the resistance, the higher the kite will fly. We need opposition. Or else we think, well, we're just such good people. It just happens. No. Opposition tells us that there's an opportunity there. And along with the opposition, as we see, came some divine empowerment. Here we see the presence of the Holy Spirit in a special way. When Elymas' fierce opposition began to emerge, the Holy Spirit filled Paul with a powerful way, and he was able to pronounce judgment on him. That's a little severe. No, it's actually appropriate. Again, Luke mentions his Hebrew name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. But Paul rightly calls him a son of the devil. And he calls him an enemy of all righteousness, or an enemy of everything that is right. That's pretty harsh, but it's accurate. See, Paul was granted the gift of spiritual discernment and the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, and he uses this spiritual empowerment to rebuke Elymas and to pronounce the judgment of God on him. Elymas was struck blind. And those who resist God, they are spiritually blind. And so God gave him a physical condition to match his spiritual condition. And I'm sure as Paul pronounced this judgment that he thought back on those days when he was blind for a few days. Back in Damascus. But here's the thing. Paul repented, but we don't have any indication that Elymas repented of his own sin. Now, it might seem that Paul was particularly harsh in his dealing with Elymas, but that's only because the eternal destiny of Sergius Paulus was at stake. See, there was a call for what Paul did here. If a person wants to commit spiritual suicide, well, that's one thing. That's on their head. But it is never right to bring others down with you. If you want to give up on things, spiritual things, if you want to give up on the things of God, and if you want to allow bitterness to enter into your heart, bitterness against God, well, that's your choice. But it is a terrible sin to draw someone else away from God with you. Misery loves company. And if you attempt to draw others away from God into your own misery, well, someone that knows the truth should not stand for that. The strongest words in the Bible are for those who stand in the way between man and God. And so it was Paul's heart of love for the proconsul that spoke in anger against the sorcerer. He called him out. We shouldn't think that Paul made him blind. Paul was just telling him what God was going to do. God blinded him. But it was only for a time. So not only was there a great opportunity and some serious opposition, there was some divine empowerment, which is important and necessary, and then there was a significant success. Paul told Elymas that he would be blind for a time, so eventually God must have given his sight back. But in the meantime, his blinding made a great impression on the proconsul. Let's look at that in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The story says that after he saw what happened to Elymas, the proconsul believed. But what did he see? Well, we can say that he saw something different in Paul, and he saw something different in Elymas. On the one hand, he saw courage of the Apostle Paul. Here was a man of conviction. Here was a man who was bold in his belief. Here was a man who was willing to take a stand for what he believed. On the other hand, he saw the just results of Elymas' sin. Physical blindness to match his spiritual blindness. And when we see all the trouble and the destruction that sin brings into people's lives, when we witness the devastation, well, that should compel us to pursue God that much more earnestly. And that's exactly what happened to Sergius Paulus. Don't forget, he was an intelligent man already. And it wasn't just the miracle that caused him to respond to the gospel. It wasn't the miracle of blindness that caused him to believe. It was that, along with his astonishment at the teaching of the Lord. Barnabas and Saul were given the opportunity. They shared the truth with him. And it's kind of like one of those, I can't believe it. It's been in front of my face all this time. He was astonished at the teachings that they brought him. And when you combine the power that was revealed in the miracle, along with the truth that was revealed, well, Sergius Paulus heard the gospel, and just like everybody else, he responded to the gospel. We say, well, that's pretty cool, but how do we know? Besides the fact that the Holy Spirit's telling us that, historians report that inscriptions have been found on the island of Cyprus bearing the proconsul's name. And they confirm that he was a Christian. And not only himself, but his entire family became Christians. So along with all the others in the area that believed, Sergius Paulus also believed, and he became the nucleus of a church that existed on the island of Cyprus and endured throughout the ages. And all of this happened because two missionaries were willing to trust God. Two missionaries were willing to face opposition. Two individuals who were called by God were willing to deliver the message of the cross to a lost and dying world. If they would have never left, Sergius Paulus would have never been saved. No one on the island of Cyprus. But they did go. And they did see great success, despite the opposition. And let's look at verse 13. We're getting close to the end here. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of information. He tells us what we need to know. But he doesn't really, you kind of have to get here and kind of have to read between the lines, which I don't like to do that. But there are some times in God's Word where certain things have to be implied. In the middle of the story, if you'll notice, back in verse 9, Saul goes from being called Saul, and now he's being called Paul. Now, in our modern mindset of Christians today, we think he was Saul when he was unsaved, and he became Paul when he was saved. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. He was always Saul, and he was always Paul. Right, well, what's with the two names? Well, it was common in that day for a Jewish kid to be given a Hebrew name and be given a Roman name, especially this individual because his father was a Roman citizen and he was a Roman citizen. So when he was hanging around the Jews, they called him Saul. When he was hanging around the Gentiles, they called him Paul. And so we see a change here in chapter 13. And this is probably because chapter 13 marks the beginning of Paul's missionary outreach to the Gentiles. Just about everything that he's going to engage in here is going to be with the Gentiles. Before this, the church grew under the oversight of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So he was called Saul, his Hebrew name. Now he's going to the Gentiles, so he's referred to by his Gentile name. It's as simple as that. But there's an even bigger change that occurs in this chapter than just what they call him. If you look back at verse 2, this missionary team is referred to as Barnabas and Saul. We'll see that again in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. And strangely, when we get to verse 9, it becomes Paul, and later on, we'll see in verse 13 that the missionary team is referred to as Paul and his party. See, there's a slight change there. Before it was Barnabas and Saul, now it's Paul and his party. And later on in the chapter, we get down to verse 42, it'll be called Paul and Barnabas. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say the first will be last and the last will be first? There's a change going on here. When they started out, Barnabas was the leader of the group. At the end of chapter 13, Paul is now the leader of the group. And these changes signify that something was happening here. It was right for Barnabas to be the leader at the beginning because he had been in the faith longer than Paul. In fact, he had been effective in recruiting Paul. But the time came, as God worked sovereignly in these two lives, that Paul became the natural leader of this missionary team. This wasn't something that Paul determined to do. This wasn't him taking a leadership role. This was God moving things around. Paul had been in the background for a long time. The call on his life had been given years before this. Nearly 10, 12 years before this. And he had been out of the scene for quite some time. But now the call came. The time was now. And from this point on, Paul is going to lead the work for which God had called him for earlier. He's going to lead the work for which the Holy Spirit had set him apart. And so things change. We got to recognize that. Things change in our lives. Things change in the life of church. And we just have to be willing to roll with the punches, as they say. Chuck Smith used to say, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." All right? Just go with the flow. If it's the Lord's doing, well, let the Lord do what the Lord's got to do. Now, we're just getting into these missionary journeys. And already we're discovering that it's not all smooth sailing. As far as we know, there were no serious difficulties on the island of Cyprus, other than the little confrontation they had with Elymas. The Holy Spirit took care of that one. But we're starting to notice some problems showing up here. Not from external, but from internal. We've seen a shift in leadership. Somewhere along the line, Paul began to take first place as the leader of the missionary party. And we can also assume that Barnabas accepted this graciously because Barnabas was an extremely gracious individual. But still, it had to have been difficult. And next we read in verse 13 that John departs from them. And we don't know why. And the way Luke says it, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but we find out later that it was a big deal. Paul sees this not as him leaving, but as a desertion. He left us in the lurch. He left us high and dry. And we also have to assume that Paul and Barnabas reacted to his leaving quite differently. Again, Mark hadn't been called by the Holy Spirit. John Mark hadn't been commissioned by the church as Paul and Barnabas had been. But he was related to Barnabas, and so Barnabas probably just said, well, let's take him along with us. He could be of help. And that's what they did. So Mark was with them on the island of Cyprus, but when they arrived in Pamphylia, which is Pamphylia is a city on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. For some reason, Mark decided, well, he'd had enough. And he left them and he returned to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know why he left. Although there has been a great deal of speculation about it. What we do know is that Paul didn't appreciate his leaving. Not much at all. Paul sees it as a desertion. So that's a problem. Change in leadership, desertion. There's a third problem. It's not mentioned here, but we discover it later on. But Luke may be alluding to it by saying that although they went to Pamphylia, we're going to see in the next few verses that they moved up into the interior, climbed the mountain, so to speak. And they went to, you'll see there in verse 14, they came to Antioch. This is a different one. One of many. Antioch in Pisidia. So although they showed up on the coast, and maybe they were expecting to minister there, they actually left the coast. They moved inland to Antioch in Pisidia. This Antioch was 3,600 feet up into the mountains. And since Paul mentions in his letter to the Galatians that he had a bodily affliction at the time, some people think that Paul actually caught a disease on the coast there in Pamphylia. They assume that it was malaria. And I only throw that out there because, well, malaria is a disease that people would catch on the coasts. You love those mosquitoes. It's a gift that keeps on giving. And so, because of this, they moved into a healthier climate up into the mountains. Now, if Paul was seriously ill, it might explain his strong reaction to Mark's desertion. Other people assume or they suggest that maybe John Mark wanted to evangelize Pamphylia, and when Paul left for Galatia, he saw this as an abandoning of the work. On the one hand, Paul would have seen Mark as being unsympathetic towards him, unsupportive of him in his illness, maybe unresponsive to the leading of the Lord. It's hard to say. All of that is speculation. But we do know that there was a problem. It was a serious problem. So whatever the reasons, it's clear that these extraordinary apostles still had their own disagreements. There were still personality clashes in the midst of the work. And believe you me when we say that it happens today. You know, we look at pastors. I go to pastors' conferences, and these guys, in my mind, they're top-notch. But I sit down and I hear them listen, and they have the same struggles that everybody else has. And there are pastors that butt heads, and there are pastors that have disagreements with one another. Does it shake me? No. I mean, they're just real people like you and I. And when we look at Paul and Barnabas and we think how amazing they were, guess what? They were just real people like you and me. Peter was just a regular guy, just like we are. And they had regular problems that regular guys had. They were in the middle of a monumental missionary journey. They were being led by the Holy Spirit. They were on the verge of what would turn out to be a tremendous blessing. But they still had their problems. And here's the thing. If these men had trouble in their ministry for the Lord, well, we shouldn't be too shocked when trouble comes our way. We sometimes talk and act and assume as if everything in the Christian life should go smoothly. That nothing bad should ever happen. We expect total and unmitigated blessings. The blessings of God should just flow. But again, Jesus didn't promise us smooth sailing if we were to follow in His footsteps. He promised us suffering. The only reason I emphasize that is because it's coming. If it's not already here, it's coming. and we just have to get our mindset. If we're expecting smooth sailing, then we have set ourselves for disappointment. A disappointment that could cause us to stumble and fall. Nobody likes Debbie Downer. But the reality is that, hey, bad things are going to happen, and we just have to expect it. There is no scenario in which we're going to be able to do what God's called us to do and not experience difficulty in the midst of it. Because Satan is going to make sure that we experience difficulty. And here's the thing. The closer we are to success, the greater the opposition. And knowing that to be true, the more determined we must be to live for the Lord. We might not see the reasons for any of the things that are going to happen to us here on this earth, but God knows the reasons. And just because we don't know why things fail to go smoothly in our lives, that doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. Or it doesn't mean that God isn't still blessing us in spite of the discouragements. Sometimes the blessings are even greater because of the discouragements. These men had trouble, but in spite of their trouble, what did they do? They preached the gospel, people believed, and churches were established. They worked through it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through a willingness to submit to themselves, submit themselves to one another, submit themselves to the call of God. And the world was changed because of that. Let's keep that in mind. When the world comes against us, that's actually a badge of honor. You know, when the disciples were arrested and beaten, did they go home and pat it, cry on each other's shoulder? No, they went and rejoiced. Hey, we've been called to be just like Jesus. We're walking in His footsteps. The world hated them. The world hated Him. They hate us too. We must be doing something right. You know, if there's no resistance, then you're probably just going the same way the devil wants you to go. But if there is resistance, then you're making a mess for Him. He's not going to take it lightly. But we shouldn't either. Let's stand. Even though the storm comes, even though the battle rages, we can still have peace inside the storm. His peace. And the peace that God gives us isn't an absence of trouble. It is the ability to keep our heads in the midst of trouble. And it's the grace and the goodness that He bestows upon us. That's where we find our peace, in His presence. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. And Lord, we do thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, even in the midst of trouble. Lord, and the trouble appears in so many different ways. There could be mechanical problems. There could be financial problems. There could be health problems. Lord, there could just be opposition at work. Too much work. Not enough work. Lord, it is impossible for us to foresee the kind of trouble that will come because we're living for You. It is just enough for us to know that trouble is going to come. It's also enough for us to know that You are aware of our trials and our tribulations and that You are in control of our lives. And so, Lord, help us in the midst of the storm, to trust in You, to walk in Your will, and to see Your will accomplished in and around us, Lord. Lord, help us to advance Your kingdom by sharing the truth of the gospel with our voices, with our lives, with our service. And Lord, once again, bless those who are in need of physical healing. Bless those who are in need of physical strength, emotional strength. And Lord, give us the opportunities to share the word. Give us the strength to face the opposition. And Lord, give us the endurance to see Your will accomplished in spite of the difficulties. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.